Well, if you have your Bible, please open it to the book of Revelation. We'll be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pocket in front of you. You'll find our text in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. One more time, if you're still flipping, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Well, Francis Schaeffer, a notable Christian philosopher, theologian, and pastor in the Presbyterian Church, once said, "Tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years." That's an interesting quote. Was he right? Does the church play catch up with the world? Is the church in danger of compromising its values, its theology, and its doctrine for the sake of acceptance by the world? Tell me what the church is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years. It's interesting. We know from Scripture that the church is called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are tasked with telling people the good news of how Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, came to save sinners through His life, His perfect life, His substitutionary death, and His resurrection from the grave. However, this proclamation brings challenges. Now, from its inception, the church has had to discern how to proclaim a culturally relevant and doctrinally faithful message. Now, the church in the past and the church today have had to figure out how to contextualize the gospel to its audience. Which leads Tom Askell to ask, how can our ministry become increasingly sensitive to our culture without selling out the very gospel we hope to make known? Unfortunately, many churches compromise the gospel for worldly acceptance and applause. Too often, churches sell out to the world. And we know that worldly acceptance isn't our goal. Faithfulness to God is. As David Wells once said, "For what succeeds in this world is not necessarily what is true or what is right." A church, if it is really true to itself, is never going to be a worldly success. We saw that last week, didn't we, with looking at the cost of discipleship. Jesus in John 15, verses 18 through 20 says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John MacArthur once said, "Where the word of the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, the hatred of the world will follow." There is a danger in compromising for the sake of acceptance by the world. And Jesus, through the Apostle John, makes that clear to the church in Pergamum and us today. And the point is simple in this passage. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. Jesus cares about the doctrinal integrity of His church. Jesus cares about the doctrinal integrity of His church. We see this in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. The word of God says this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you would be glorified through the reception of your preached word. God, we pray that you would sanctify us in truth as your word is truth, and that we would leave here this morning more in love with Christ than when we came in. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you for the gospel. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus cares about the doctrinal integrity of his church. Now we see this in this passage before us this morning, and I want us to look through this passage through the same lenses that we've looked through in the rest of the letters. I want us to look through the lens of the church, the lens of Christ, the lens of commendation, criticism, correction, and challenge. And I want us to begin by looking through the lens of the church. Who is John writing to? Who is Christ speaking to through the Apostle John? Well, he tells us in verse 12 that he's writing to the church in Pergamum. Well, Pergamum was the capital city of Asia Minor, and it was about 100 miles north of Ephesus. Pergamum was the center for culture, education, and religion. Other cities, other churches had massive temples that were kind of the focal point of their city. Well, Pergamum had a library of about 200,000 handwritten volumes, second only to the library in Alexandria. Massive library, handwritten. Just think about that, 200,000 volumes. One commentator said Pergamum gave the impression of a royal city. Today, you can find the ruins of Pergamum in the modern Turkish city of Bergama. And Pergamum was a pagan and idolatrous city. There were temples like the other cities to Zeus, Athena, and Dionysus. But the most significant form of worship was dedicated to the Roman emperor. Pergamum built the first temple devoted to honoring Emperor Augustus. The city held a strong devotion to Rome and its emperor. In fact, Christians faced danger and persecution annually if they had failed to make the yearly sacrifice to Caesar. They lived in constant threat as Christians. And yet, as John MacArthur says, while the church in Pergamum was in great danger from the world, it was an even greater danger from the Lord. So we now turn to look at how Christ identifies himself to the church. We see this in verse 12. Jesus says to John and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Again, Christ writes to the angel of the church, the leader of this church, and he commands the angel to write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Christ identifies himself here in verse 12 as he did in verse 16 of chapter 1, where John is caught up in this vision and he sees Jesus as the one in his right hand who held the seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. In Revelation 19, Jesus is depicted as the rider on the right horse, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So taking what we have here in verse 12 and what we see in chapter 1 and what we see in chapter 19, we see that Jesus approaches his church in righteous judgment. Oh, Rome might wield the sword on earth, but Christ wields a mightier sword from heaven. And because the sword comes from Christ, it is righteous and true. Jesus never levels false accusations against anyone. Have you ever been falsely accused of something? I read an article recently about a man named Sidney Holmes, who was released from prison in March of this year after serving 34 years for a crime he didn't commit. Can you imagine that? He served 34 years of a 400-year sentence for a crime that he didn't commit. Jesus never falsely accuses. His judgments are always right. But not only are his judgments right, they're also thorough. It says that this is a two-edged sword, but it's not just any two-edged sword. It is a sharp two-edged sword. It's not dull. It's double-edged. And the author of Hebrews tells us that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God serves to sanctify, pointing out our shortcomings, and it's also an instrument of death, overcoming the attacks of the evil one. This is why it's one of the reasons why I don't understand how people can expect to live faithfully before God with little to no Bible intake. Because as we see all throughout the scriptures, God saves and he sanctifies through his word. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. What does this mean for the church? It means that they can either heed the word of God and repent or suffer the fate of his righteous judgment. Now we see again in this verse that Christ rules his church. He is the head of the church. I've said this plenty of times, but it's worth mentioning again. Christ rules his church. He reigns supreme over his church. The world doesn't dictate how we live or what we do. The members don't have the final say in what we do. The pastors don't possess ultimate authority. Christ does. Which is why one of our values as a church is to be word-centered. That we do what the Bible commands and we don't do what the Bible prohibits, and where the Bible might be silent, we use biblical wisdom. Christ reigns supreme over his church. And he gives us our orders. He gives us our manual. He gives us what we need through his word. I wonder this morning, whose word do you fear? Whose word do you listen to? Whose word do you shape your life around? Are we as a church doing what the world may deem acceptable? Is the focus of our gatherings the world? And I've heard that time and time again. We need to do this so that we'll bring more people in. We need to do this so that more will come through the door. We need to do this so that we'll see more baptisms. We need to do this. We need to do this. We need to do this to see more and more and more and more and more. When in reality, when I look at Scripture, the Scriptures are clear that our corporate gatherings, what we do here on Sunday morning, it's primarily for the edification of the saints, so that we might equip you for the work of the ministry to go out. Is the focus of our church, is the focus of our ministries, biblical faithfulness or worldly applause? Why do we do what we do? And think about that individually. You, dear Christian, why do you do what you do? What shapes your life? What shapes the way you work? What shapes your relationships? What shapes your Christian life? Is it the Word of God or is it the fluctuating values of this world? The church in Pergamum was in danger. But not all was bad in Pergamum. Jesus quickly commends the church for some faithfulness within them. And we see this in verse 13. We see his commendation. They are holding fast in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And again, we see the knowledge of Christ over his church. He says that he knows. He knows their situation. He's not unaware of their shortcoming, struggles, or condition. He knows where they are and that they live where Satan's throne is. Now, that's an interesting phrase. And scholars debate the meaning. But Pergamum was in love with the state. And Danny Aiken says, patriotism had crossed the line into idolatry. To not line up enthusiastically with the preeminence and politics of the state was to fail to be a good citizen. For the city of Pergamum, Caesar, not Christ, was Lord. Can you imagine living in a place like that? Can you imagine living in a place where you could lose your life if you failed to offer sacrifices to the nation's leaders? Can you imagine living where it would be okay to follow Jesus just as long as that following didn't overshadow one's devotion to the state? Can you imagine living in a place hostile to the Christian faith to the point that they would kill you for being devoted to Christ? Now think about that. Praise God for the freedom that we have in our country. Yes, we can praise Him, but don't take it for granted. When was the last time that you woke up and thanked God for the religious freedom that you experience here? When was the last time that you woke up and thanked God for the freedom to worship? Because the reality is that we have brothers and sisters worldwide today fighting for their lives because they follow Jesus Christ. And today we have brothers and sisters engaging in worship without the assurance that they will make it through the service. I mean, imagine if that happened here. Imagine if that were our reality. What if it was? It might change how we approach, view, and engage in worship, don't you think? Don't you think that that would change our view of gathering together? Don't you think that we would be more prayerful as we approached worship? Don't you think that we would be more grateful for the opportunity to worship? Don't you think that we would be less focused on the insignificant points such as service length, pews or chairs, hymnals or contemporary music, or the length of the sermon, and more appreciative that we get another day to worship? Now, this was the reality for the church in Pergamum. They lived where Satan's throne dwelled. Daily facing an onslaught from the world. Daily wondering whether that day would be their last. For something we take all too much for granted. And Jesus commends them for holding fast to the faith in this place, even when one of their own lost his life for following Christ. The church didn't deny Christ's faith even when Antipas lost his life. Now, we're not given much information about this guy other than what we have right here, but church tradition says that he was roasted alive in a brass bowl for holding fast to the faith. Imagine that. Imagine seeing one of our own dragged into the city square and roasted alive for being devoted to Christ. Don't you think it would be tempting to deny the faith? Now, we might try to judge the church in Pergamum, but don't you think that you would be tempted to go along, to get along? And the temptation would be substantial, for sure. And yet, the believers stood fast. They did not deny their faith. Now, we might read verse 13 or hear verse 13 and think that the church is doing pretty well, but Jesus doesn't stop there in verse 13. He continues and he brings a charge against his church, and we see this in verses 14 through 15. He says, I have a few things against you. Some of you are there who hold fast to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual morality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so despite being faithful, others in the church were engaging in idolatry. And it was some, it wasn't all, who were engaging in the teaching of Balaam. What does that mean? You might remember that in the Old Testament book of Numbers, Balak, the king of Moab, sent for Balaam to curse the Israelites so that his people wouldn't suffer defeat. And you can read that story starting in Numbers 22. But when Balaam tried to curse Israel, God turned it into a blessing. So what did Balaam do? He couldn't curse them, so he tried to corrupt them. And he convinced the Moabite women to intermarry with the Israelites to pull them back into paganism and idolatry. And we read from that story that the people of God fell back into the ways of the world and they failed to stay faithful. They became corrupt and idolatrous. And we know what happens in that story. In chapter 25, the Lord destroys 24,000 with a plague. What does this have to do with the church in Pergamum? What does it have to do with us today? Well, there were some in the church giving into the ways of the world. They were deceived and they fell into corruption and idolatry. They had been rescued from the domain of darkness, but quickly fell into their old ways. They began to think like the world, talk like the world, live like the world. And for them, it was truly better to go along to get along. But not only that, they listened to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And again, we only hear of these people one other time in chapter 2 and verse 6, and we're unsure of what exactly they believed, but whatever it was, God was having none of it. He was against their false teaching. So here is a church in Pergamum with a faithful remnant, but also filled with idolatrous and corrupt people in its pews. There are people within this church who desire to appease the world, to compromise their beliefs for the world's applause, and the church was at fault. And you might be thinking to yourself this morning, why is the church to blame when there only seems to be a certain group of church members giving into this sort of life? The church as a whole is at fault because it allowed it to happen. They allowed these people to remain within their church unchecked. And the church failed to do what Christ calls his body to do in lovingly confronting their brothers and sisters and calling them to repentance. And many within the body of Christ were becoming unequally yoked to the world. And the church sat and watched as the wolves made off with the sheep. That's unloving. Instead of lovingly confronting, they allowed it to happen, and now they're in danger of facing the judgment of Christ. And we see here what we see throughout the New Testament, that the greatest threat to the church isn't outside these walls, but within. And sadly, too many churches today fail to sever ties with the world, and it destroys a church. Again, this is why one of our core values as a church is to be meaningfully connected, to know each other, to care for each other, to love each other. That we are to do everything we can to talk to people before joining our body, and we expect the body to help guard and maintain the doctrinal integrity and the purity of the church. We have a responsibility for one another, not just the pastors, but the entire body accepts responsibility for one another. And we are seeing drifts left and right throughout the world today in churches. Sadly, churches are failing to maintain their holiness and integrity, and they are leading many astray. I see this all over the country. John MacArthur points out in one of his books, and it's something that I have seen and experienced personally, But he points out churches around the world today who have these series called At the Movies. Perhaps you've seen this, or you've seen this advertised on social media. Churches have these sermon series called At the Movies, where what they do is they take the message, the music, and they center everything around whatever Hollywood blockbuster they have chosen to highlight for that sermon. And so they're not running to the scriptures and opening it up and pulling out the meaning of the text. What they are doing is looking to Hollywood and trying to find something in the Bible that will speak to that and speak to the people. A couple of years ago, a pastor that I indirectly knew started a service with the AC/DC song, Highway to Hell. Are you kidding me? I recently read an article about one church in America today that began its services reciting the Sparkle Creed. Here's what the Sparkle Creed says. I believe in the non-binary God whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. I believe in the church of everyday saints as numerous, creative, and resilient as patches on the AIDS quilt, whose feet are grounded in mud and whose eyes gaze at the stars in wonder. I believe in the call to each of us that love is love, so beloved, let us love. I believe, glorious God, help my unbelief. Amen. God, give us some people who will stand for the truth, proclaim the truth, and fight for the truth. We live in a time that the Apostle Paul foresaw in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. God, have mercy on us. What causes churches to behave this way? What caused those in Pergamum to behave this way? To compromise, to capitulate, to appease to the culture? Is it not in us, those of us who are tempted, who are giving in to the ways of the world? Is it not a failure to cherish Christ above all? Is it not a failure to delight in Him above all? Is it not a desire to appease the world, to be accepted by the world, to be loved by the world that is fleeting and falling away, as John says in 1 John chapter 2? James Hamilton says, false thinking about what will provide for us and give us the intimacy we desire leads to immorality and idolatry. Is this compromise not a result of us looking to things, to people, to ideologies that cannot satisfy? Types of churches that we see doing this today in the church in Pergamum were guilty of compromising. They did and do what the world would applaud. And they were open-minded and tolerant, probably under the guise of being loving. We are witnessing today the compromise of biblical orthodoxy. As Tom Askell says, compromise abounds And in our culture, the gospel minister is tempted by it at nearly every point in the ongoing discharge of his duties. He adds, when the cause of God and truth is at stake, the man of God has a divine commission to stand firm on the word of God, regardless of the cost and regardless of the consequences. He is not free to compromise. James adds in James chapter 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Jesus cares about his reputation. That is seen in the fact that he confronts this church to shake it from its apathy. He cares about his glory. He cares about his reputation. The question we need to answer this morning is this: Do we? Are there areas in our life today that indicate that we are unconcerned with the reputation of Christ? What does our life say about what we claim to represent? Jesus commends, but he also criticizes. And next, he corrects, and we see this in verse 16. He commands his church to repent. Why? Because it's compromised. And compromise is one of Satan's greatest weapons. It's one of its most deadly. Compromise is so dangerous because compromise never occurs quickly. And the standards are lowered over time. And compromise is seldom offensive because it's usually done out of love. Compromise leads you to accept what you once rejected. And as it has been said, what one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept. And what one generation accepts, the next generation will celebrate. What legacy will we leave, church? Jesus commands the church to repent. He says that in verse 16. Therefore, repent. John MacArthur says, in essence, he's saying, stop the worldly compromise, stop tolerating the unequal yoke, purge the church of these ungodly and immoral influences, or I will do it for you. Because as what Paul says in 1 Corinthians is true, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Tolerance will lead to destruction, and it will lead to compromise. We must confront compromise. We must uphold the truth within our bodies. We must be willing to confront them for the sake of their souls. As one theologian once said, failure to warn people of God's judgment is the best way to lead them into it. Do we love people enough to lovingly confront them in their sin? There is a difference between knowing what's true and living as if it is. God's design for his people is to be separate from the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. There should be a distinction between the people of God and those following the prince of this world. And this responsibility, I'll say it again, does not reside solely upon the pastor's shoulders. This is the responsibility of the whole church. Paul considers the church to be a pillar and a buttress of truth. Are we doing our part, or are we delegating the responsibility to others so that we can save face? Lastly, Jesus offers a challenge. We see this in verse 17. This is a hard text, I realize. Walking through these letters, not all of them are very encouraging and uplifting and give us a feel-good spirit in our hearts. And I love you all. So I speak the truth to you this morning. Jesus offers a challenge in verse 17. He offers a threefold promise to his church. He offers them hidden manna, a white stone with a new name. What does he mean by the hidden manna? Well, we know in the Old Testament that manna was God's supernatural provision for the people in the wilderness after partaking in the idolatrous food in Egypt. So Jesus promises the church in Pergamum, and he promises us today divine sustenance if we would refrain from the food of this world. God in Christ will supply all that we need. And the marriage feast of the Lamb that we read of in the book of Revelation is greater than anything the world has to offer us today. Second, he promises a white stone. And there are various interpretations of this, but whatever it may be, it seems to indicate a prize of victory that would serve as an admission to the great banquet of victors. Third, Jesus offers a new name. And this name is one that no one knows except the one who receives it. Here we see intimacy. We see a new status. As G.K. Beale says, the reception of this name by believers represents their final reward of being consummately identified and united with the intimate end-time presence and power of Christ in His kingdom and under His sovereign authority. Receiving this new name fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, in which the faithful in Israel would be called by a new name. The promised blessings of this prophecy will be fulfilled among those in the church, the latter-day Israel, who do not compromise. Hidden manna, white stone, new name. There's something greater ahead for us. Hold fast. So what does that mean? It means we must know and love the truth. We must know the truth to understand when someone seeks to deceive us with false teaching. James Hamilton says, we have to be able to recognize the difference between faithful preachers, teachers, and authors who help us boast in God and glory in the cross, and so-called preachers, teachers, and authors who teach us to minimize human sinfulness, avoid talking too much about God, and all the while are teaching us to value what the world values, to love what the world loves, and to measure success the way the world measures success. Do we know and love the truth? Do we know and love it enough to stand up for it? And do we love others enough to confront them? We may not have the freedom we have today forever. And there very, very well may be a time coming in the not so distant future where we will face what these churches faced and what churches all around us are facing. What will be our response? Hold on to Christ, friends. Hold fast to the faith. Hold fast to His name. Because what the world has to offer doesn't compare to what He holds out for us. Let's pray together.